Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. John 5, and let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to open your word together, to meditate upon this portion of Scripture, and we just ask, Lord, that your Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 5, the apostle introduces us to a miracle that the Lord performed at the pool of Bethesda. And this passage gives us a couple of time markers. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. So the first time marker is this word, after this. In other words, after the events in chapter 4. Only it doesn't tell us how long after. That's part of the problem with putting a chronology of the Gospels together. And also he says, then there was a feast of the Jews. But he doesn't tell us which feast of the Jews he's talking about. And there's not agreement at all among those who put chronologies together or the commentators either. So I have included John chapter 5 at this point in our study. Someone else might put it in a slightly different section in their chronology, but it's basically in this general time frame during the Lord's Galilean ministry when a Jewish feast came up and he came down south into Jerusalem because of the feast. Now, the Synoptic Gospels tell us only about one trip that the Lord made to Jerusalem during this period, but the Gospel of John mentions several trips. So, again, this is sometime during his Galilean ministry. John records a miracle that the Synoptics make no mention of. But we want to consider what John tells us here, and he gives us some general information about a wonderful miracle that took place and kind of surprising results. Now, we're told the general description is found in verse 2. First of all, it was in Jerusalem, in the Old City, and that was the center of Jewish life. And he tells us that it's by the sheep market, and that was just north of the temple area, very close to the temple, and it was in a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew. Now, there are several different spellings and pronunciations of this, but in our English Bible, it's recorded as Bethesda. And this pool actually had two sections to it. There were two pools, and excavations have uncovered this two-pool area just north of the temple area with five colonnades. So archaeology has completely confirmed this passage that we're looking at tonight. In verse 3, John describes what the Lord saw at this pool called Bethesda. In these five porches around the pool, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So what we see here is assembled together a sad slice of life in that day, a great multitude of people with all kinds of infirmities and deformities that were impotent, weak, incapacitated in various different ways. And here John mentions that some of them were blind, they couldn't see, or perhaps various degrees of blindness, and were not able to work. Others were halt, that's a word that means lame or crippled, they were not able to walk at all. And some were withered, they had limbs, arms, or legs that were withered up, maybe from an accident that never got proper medical or modern medical treatment, or perhaps some various diseases could result in limbs withering up. But when the Lord came down from Galilee to Jerusalem, he went to this pool and he saw a very sad congregation of people. And this sad congregation would have been huddled together under these porches around the pool. And what the Lord really saw in this, and I think this is why John records it for us, remember there were many things the Lord did that were not recorded, but this is recorded, because this is such a good illustration of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and the world at large. Spiritually, Israel was weak and blind, unable or unwilling to walk with God, withered up, dried up spiritually. And in fact, that's why the Lord came into the world. He came into the world because of the miserable, lost condition of mankind. The great physician came to offer a healing, not just for physical bodies, but much more importantly, for the souls of men. He came to heal the disease of sin and condemnation. Now, if you have one of the modern translations, ESV or NIV, you're missing the end of verse 3, where John tells us why these folks were waiting around the pool. The end of verse 3 says that they were waiting for the moving of the water. That does not appear in the newer translations. And also, verse 4 is completely absent in the newer translations. So if you have one of them, oh well, I have them in my Bible. Maybe you could get one. But here we have an account, and let me give you what I found kind of a sad commentary on some of the reasons why men have chosen to leave these verses out. Some of the modern translations have verse 4 completely ignored. They just go from the first part of verse 3 right into verse 5. In verse 4, John says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and he troubled the water. And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, could it be that the Lord allowed this unique and unusual miracle to take place to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah? Because the prophet Isaiah said when Messiah came, he said, "Your God will come." And he said, "And then shall the lame man leap as an hart." And he describes various miracles. And here the Lord is going to heal a lame man. And when he did, Israel would have living witness, a testimony that Messiah is in their presence. And so we have here a large crowd, a great multitude, John says, of folks who would be introduced to the Messiah. And so the reason why the sick came to the pool, according to verse 4, is because they were waiting for the moving of the water. And we're told that a certain season and an opportune time, doesn't tell us exactly when or how often, but at a certain time, an angel stirred up the waters, agitated the waters, and whoever entered into the water first after that was healed. Now, some of the commentators have suggested that if this verse is really part of Scripture, then God was playing a cruel hoax on the rest of those impotent folks there who weren't the first into the pool, and they didn't get healed. Are we going to apply that all the way through the Gospels? There were many people that Jesus never healed. And that doesn't mean it was a cruel hoax on God's part. And these commentators have pictured here, from their own imagination, throngs of impotent and sick and diseased people crawling over to get each other, to get into the pool first. Well, you don't see that in the text. When God does things, he does things decently and in order. And what I see when I read this passage is not a cruel hoax from a mean God, but rather I see an expression of the love and compassion of God in healing to demonstrate who his son is. And so this was the scene that Jesus entered into when he came to Jerusalem for this feast. He came to the pool at Bethesda. And now let's look at, he's introduced to a certain man in verse 5. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus got there, and I think this was all planned out and the Lord knew all about this before he got there, but there was a certain man there that was lame for 38 years. After all those years, almost four decades, he would have been very well known in that area in Jerusalem. He was completely unable to walk. And in verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he said unto him, a most unusual question. You have to agree with this. He said, would you like to be healed? Wilt thou be made whole? Now here was a man who for almost four decades had no hope of a cure. I'm sure he had been to doctors. Nobody was able to help him. 38 years, he was hopeless. And now all of a sudden, a man comes up to him and said, would you like to be made whole? Now, you might think that that was an unnecessary question. Of course, a man who had been lame for almost 40 years wanted to be cured. That's why he was there at the pool. But the Lord didn't ask this man the question so that Jesus could obtain some information that he didn't have already. The Lord knows all the hearts of men. This question was really intended for the benefit of the man that was lame. It was designed to capture his attention and maybe even stir up a little hope. Who is this man? Why would someone ask me if I want to be made whole? My guess is that in 38 years, nobody ever asked him that question. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, sir, here's why. Of course I'd like to be made whole, but I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, in other words, he keeps trying. He's always wanted to be healed. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So here we have the response of the lame man. Yes, he did want to be healed, but he was unable to get into the water before others. And he kept on trying, and he kept on trying, and he could never get there first. And then in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now, is this a cruel hoax that Jesus was playing on this man? To tell a man who hadn't been able to walk in 38 years, maybe he was never able to walk. He may have been born that way. We don't know. I think there might be some hints in the text that he was not born that way. It was because of sin. But for a long time, he hadn't been able to walk. And now the Lord Jesus says, stand up, carry your bed, and walk. That was his problem. He couldn't walk. He's lame. But the Lord wanted this man to know something, that when God speaks, when God tells a person to do something, it is possible to obey, even when it might seem contrary to our understanding, our experience, our feelings, and even our ability. When God gives us a command, he expects obedience. No excuses. Obedience. And verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Here we see a man who received an impossible command. He's telling a lame man to stand up and walk and carry a bed, and this man responded. He did what the Lord told him to do, and the result was he could walk. And he stood up, and he carried his straw-like mat, and he walked. And he did it, remember, there was a great multitude of impotent folk there. He did this before a great multitude at the waters of Bethesda. We could say Bethesda Medical Center here. God gave witness in the person of Jesus Christ that Messiah had arrived. The lame could leap. It was done in public. It was done for everyone to see. It was a public sign and a public witness that exactly as Isaiah predicted, Messiah had arrived. And note also that this cure was instant. It was immediate. Nothing like the kind of healings you see at charismatic movements where someone takes a rickety, you know, he tries to get himself out of the wheelchair and everybody claps and applauds like as if he were healed. This was a miracle. This was divine, it was immediate, and it was thorough. It was complete. And nobody there would have questioned the reality of it. Nobody would have said, why, this man is a setup. He was there for 38 years. A public miracle had been done, and it was undeniable. And what we see in this healing of this lame man is a picture of so great salvation that God has provided for us. Now, of course, John's account is literal. This is an event that actually took place, but it's also a picture, an illustration of the spiritual condition of Israel, in particular at the time of the coming of the Messiah. They were weak. They were blind. They could not walk. They had no ability of their own spiritually, just like these folks physically. This was a picture of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It was a pitiful mass of humanity here, desperately sick and without any strength. And Paul tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's exactly what we see here. Christ came to heal those who were without strength physically as a picture of what he came to do to the souls of men, to offer new life. And then Jesus asked the question. Remember what he asked the man? Wilt thou be made whole? You know, in the physical realm, we look at this, why would Jesus ask a man who was physically lame and had been for almost four decades, why would he ask him, do you want to be healed? In the physical realm, it seems so unnecessary. But remember, this is a picture of the spiritual realm. And in the spiritual realm, it's not all, the answer isn't all that obvious. The sinner who was weak because of his sin, do you want to be made whole from your sin? Not everybody would give a resounding yes, I'd love to be made whole. Many sinners love their sin. And they're happy right where they are. And they may not even recognize the sinfulness of their sin. They may not realize how weak and impotent they are. And they might even be insulted by saying, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be made whole? They may not think there's anything wrong with their sin. After all, it's accepted by today's society. So in the physical realm, of course, if somebody is blind, of course, if someone is lame and they were asked if they wanted to be healed, yes, the rational answer, the reasonable answer is, of course I want to be made whole. You know, in the spiritual realm, The reasonable and the rational answer is also, yes, I want to be cured of sin. But many sinners today are not thinking reasonably and rationally, spiritually. They want to hold on to their sin. They don't recognize it as sin. God offers a sinner new life in Christ. A life in which, once they acknowledge their sinfulness, they can have their sins forgiven. A life in which they are no longer enslaved by that sin. And you know, in the spiritual realm, what many people tell God when they hear the gospel, no thank you. That's not for me. Sinners aren't always reasonable and rational in the choices that they make. Now, Jesus asked this lame man if he wanted to be healed, and his answer was perfectly normal and rational. Yes, of course he wanted to, but he said, and this was reasonable, I can't do it. I'm unable. I try and someone else gets there before me. And you know, today, if a man is going to be saved, he needs to respond in a similar way to this lame man. First of all, there needs to be a desire for Christ to save him. And secondly, there needs to be an acknowledgement that the sinner is completely unable to save himself. And then again, notice in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Jesus gave this lame man one simple command. One simple command. Walk. Now the command seemed perfectly impossible by sight. Going by the natural way of thinking. But it's possible by faith. And if this lame man was willing to respond in faith, if he was willing to make a choice to respond in a positive way to what the Lord told him to do, then he would be able to walk. Even though, and of his own, he didn't have the ability to walk. And so too, the sinner today is given a command in the gospel. One command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be made whole. And just as is the case with this healing of the lame man, responding to the gospel message is an act of faith demonstrated by obedience to the one command the gospel gives. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, being obedient unto the gospel does not mean obeying the Ten Commandments or some other list of commandments. But if a person is going to be saved today, he has to obey that one simple command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And any person that's willing to make that choice to believe can be made whole. If a person chooses to disobey the one requirement of the gospel message, believe, then he will remain condemned. And what we see in the New Testament is a string of Bible passages that speak about this very thing, that God expects obedience to the call of the gospel. Let's look at a few passages. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here Paul speaks of the fact that not everybody responds in obedience to that one command of the gospel to believe. Let's look at another passage. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verses 8 and 9. Here Paul speaks about the second coming of Christ. And he says that the Lord in verse 7 is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And here's how the unsaved are described in that day, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is they refuse to respond in obedience to that one simple command of the gospel, believe. God gave them that one commandment, believe, and they said, no, And at the second coming, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Let's look at another example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So what does it mean to obey not the gospel of God? They heard a message, and the message was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their response, no. I will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of their will. And that's how the New Testament often describes the unbelievers. They said no to God. But the New Testament also speaks of those who were obedient to the faith. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. In verse 7. Here in the early church, in verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and, surprisingly, a great company of the priests got saved. And how does he describe their salvation here? They were obedient to the faith. It doesn't mean they got saved by obedience to the law. But they were saved by obeying the gospel message, the faith, Christianity. And Christianity has only one message to the unsaved man, that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your personal Savior. And those that respond in obedience as an act of the will, it's a choice they make. Those that act in obedience and say, yes, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ, they're saved. Those who are disobedient to the gospel are lost and lost forever. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 1 in verse 5. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And what Paul meant in Romans 1 is that God gave Paul and the other apostles the office of apostleship. He sent them out unto the uttermost parts of the earth in order to bring about obedience to the faith so that the Gentiles would respond to that one simple message that the faith has to the lost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, our Reformed brothers tell us that the sinner cannot repent, that the sinner cannot believe because he's dead in his sins. And therefore, he needs to be regenerated first before he can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, remember our illustration in John 5. The lame man couldn't walk either. But he did walk because he responded to what Jesus said. Jesus said, rise up and walk, and he rose up and walked. Now, he could have said, no, thank you, that's impossible. I don't believe it. I've been lame for 38 years. I'm not going to fall for that trick. But this man responded, and he stood up. And he walked for the first time in 38 years. Now, had that lame man chosen not to respond to the Lord's command, he would have remained lame perhaps for another 38 years before he died. But he did choose to respond to Christ's command. He made a choice. I'm going to do it. And he had the will to do so, and he chose to do so, and he acted in obedience. He did what the Lord told him, that one simple command, something that he really wasn't able to do on his own. But when he made that decision to respond in faith to what the Lord said, he stood up and walked. And so too, the sinner who is dead in his sins today and unable to walk with God, if he chooses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able. And if he believes, God will make him whole and give him new life. We have another illustration in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, where John records the account in the book of Numbers where Moses made a brass serpent and he put it on a pole. And to all the Israelites who were bitten by poisonous serpents, they were condemned to death, by the way, once they got bitten by that serpent. But if they would do nothing more than look, they would live. That's all they had to do. And as incredible as it may sound, some of them said, no, that's silly, I'm not going to look, I don't believe that stuff. And everyone that made that choice died of poison. But those that chose to look lived. And so we see this over and over in the Gospel of John. And by the way, what's the Gospel of John written for? So that unsaved men would know how to be saved. That's the purpose of the book. So that they would know who Jesus Christ is, and believing, they would have life through his name. And so the good news in the Gospel of John is nobody has to die in their sins, because their sins were all paid for on the cross. The good news of the Gospel is everybody can respond in faith to the gospel message, if they choose to do so. All they have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and they'll be saved. The good news of the gospel is that no matter how enslaved a man might be to his sin, and no matter how long he's lived in that slavery to sin, if he chooses to come to Christ, Jesus casts out none. He turns none away. And so while a sinner might feel like he can't believe, just like that lame man, he probably felt like he couldn't stand up and walk after 38 years of not being able to walk, but he didn't go by what his feelings told him or what his emotions told him. He responded to what Jesus said. He ignored his feelings. He chose to respond to the Lord's command, and he rose up and walked. What a clever lie our adversary has presented to this generation. To convince people that the sinner is so sinful that he cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's kind of like telling the lame man, you're so lame that you could never stand up and walk, so don't even bother trying. And Christians, and these are our brothers that are teaching this, Christians who teach that a sinner is so sinful that he cannot believe, they are undermining the very thing that saves the sinner, his responsibility to obey the gospel, his responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you imagine if you were there that day? When Jesus met the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and you heard Jesus tell this man, would you like to be made whole? And then he says to the man, rise up and walk. Now, what would you think if you saw a third party over there that said to the lame man, oh, don't bother trying, you can't, you're too sick, you're too lame, you'll hurt yourself, don't try that. You just wait until you're perfectly whole and then try it. That poor lame man would never walk. He would die in his lameness. And applying that same logic to the spiritual realm, the sinner will die in his sins if he believes that lie that he's so sinful that he cannot believe. Now let's look in verses 10 and following. At the end of verse 9, back in John chapter 5. The end of verse 9, we're told, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, what we see here is this was problematic for the Jewish leaders. And we've seen this problem with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day before. And the religious leaders had added their own traditions and their own rules to the biblical commands concerning the Sabbath. And they added 39 more rules for the Sabbath, one of which forbade anybody to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Whoops. Jesus told this man to carry his bed, and it was on the Sabbath day. This was all planned by the Lord. He could have gone there on a Tuesday. He could have gone on some other day. But he chose the Sabbath day, and he purposely chose to tell this man to carry that burden, his bed, and take it home with him. And he did so to capture the attention of the religious leaders. He caught the attention of the lame man. Now he's catching the attention of the religious leaders. And in verse 10, they said, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured." Can you imagine saying this to a man who was, you know, he's been there for 38 years, never been able to walk, and now he's walking. And they said to him, "It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Instead of rejoicing for the miracle that the Lord had done, demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah they claimed they were all waiting for, they said, "Excuse me, sir, you broke one of our petty little rules." Not God's law, but their rules. And in verse 11, he answered them, "He that made me..." Well, let's go back a bit. It says, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Now here, this former lame man knew that he was in trouble with the religious leaders. He had just violated one of their laws, and according to them, the penalty was death. Now, he didn't want to be in trouble with the religious police. Verse 12. Then asked they him, so this is the religious leaders asking the man who was just healed, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" The religious leaders wanted this man to tell him, "Who is it? Who told you to do that?" Now, my personal belief is that they already knew. They had already been after the Lord. He had already violated their Sabbath laws. And my guess is that they really didn't, they weren't seeking for information that they didn't already have, but rather they wanted this man's personal testimony to be used against Jesus in court. They've been laying out a case against the Lord. In verse 13, "And he that was healed wist not," or didn't know, "who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." So as soon as this man was healed, Jesus sort of slid away through the crowds, and there was no conversation between Jesus and this man that was healed. And so the man really didn't know who he was that had just healed him. And then in verse 14, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." So now the Lord Jesus finds this man. Remember, they were right. The pool of Bethesda is right next to the temple. So now he finds him in the temple area. And interestingly, Jesus was looking for this man. This man didn't seem to be looking for Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "You're made whole now. You've been healed of your physical infirmity. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." Now, the words of the Lord here seem to imply that this man was infirm for 38 years because of his sin. And the warning was that if he persisted in that sin, after having been healed by the Lord, that something worse would come upon him, something worse than being lame for 38 years. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus healed another man who was lame, another man who was sick of the palsy, Jesus said to that man, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." But Jesus never said that to this lame man. He never said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Evidently, this man was being chastened. And it's not clear from the text whether he ever got saved or not. Verse 15. The man departed, and look what he did when he left Jesus. He told the Jews that it was Jesus. Remember, he could have been facing capital punishment for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. He didn't want the religious police after him. And so the religious leader said, "We want to know who this man is." And as soon as he found out who Jesus was, who healed him, he went back and reported to the religious leaders and told them who did it. Now, there's a lot we don't know about this story. Did this man ever get saved? It doesn't say that he believed on the Lord. It doesn't say, Jesus never said, "Your sins are forgiven." Was he turning Jesus in exchange for the religious leaders not excommunicating him, or worse, stoning him? In John chapter 9, there was a man born blind. And it says that that man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of taking a stand with the Lord Jesus, his family was in danger of being excommunicated, and the man was. But the lame man in John 5 clearly broke the Sabbath rules, but it doesn't say that he was excommunicated. It almost sounds like there was an agreement between the religious leaders and this man that was healed. They let him go scot-free. Was it in exchange for an agreement to turn Jesus in? What a pity it would be if this man never got saved. Healed by the Messiah himself. Proof that Jesus was the Messiah. Seeing with his own eyes a fulfillment of Isaiah's predictions of Messiah's coming. He experienced the power of God in the words of the Lord Jesus. And yet, as wonderful as all of those things are, miracles don't ever guarantee that a person would be saved. And some have interpreted Jesus' words. Remember when he said, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee"? I don't know if you're getting along in years, what's worse than 38 years of being lame and a beggar? Hell is worse than 38 years of being lame and a beggar. If that's what the Lord meant by these words, then this man clearly was not saved, because a believer doesn't ever have to fear hell. And so what we have here is a physical healing of a man, which is a picture, if you will, of the spiritual healing of a soul. And the healing of the soul is of infinite more value than the healing of the physical body. In fact, we're going to see in our study in the book of Exodus, the redemption of Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt, their redemption is a picture of salvation, of spiritual redemption. But not everybody redeemed from Israel was saved. And we may have something similar to that here. And in verse 16, says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. The man turned him in. He told the religious leaders who it was. The lame man got off scot-free, not a word of excommunication. And now, as soon as they heard that, therefore, because of this man reporting on Jesus, they have an eyewitness, they have his word on record. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. They chased after him and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And so what we see here at this point in Jesus' ministry is that while he is having a very successful ministry up north in Galilee, the religious leaders in the south, in Jerusalem, in Judea, are irritated beyond belief as to what he's doing and what he's preaching to the people. And so this hatred for the Lord Jesus intensifies as the Lord more and more demonstrates in public ways, sometimes before great multitudes of people, fulfillment of prophecy, demonstrating that he is that coming one, the Messiah, the Son of God. So we have all kinds of things in play here. God is doing a wonderful work, and our adversary, the devil, is stirring up trouble in Jerusalem. We will continue this next time. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the life and ministry and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonderful picture that we have of salvation, so free, so gracious, to undeserving sinners who are totally unable to save ourselves. But if we simply respond to that one command of the gospel, believe, then we can have eternal life and be made whole. We thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.